Micah picked some of those songs without knowing what I was going to preach. Maybe, I don't know. But it was a good selection, even as we sang, "It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you." And that's really the theme that we want to consider tonight as we come and continue in expositions out of 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening. We're looking at really verses 12 to the end of the chapter, a fairly large section. And I'm not going to read the entire section. I'm just going to read verses 12 through 17 tonight, and then we'll go through and open it up as we go through it instead of reading the whole text all at once. But it is the theme. In fact, that's the caption, "A Matter of Honor." It's my joy to honor you. I pray that that's what your theme really is in all that you do. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for the songs of deliverance. Certainly the children of Israel and their wanderings and their wonderful redemption out of Egypt and into the land of promise could sing wonderful songs, the song of Moses, the song of Deborah, the songs of victory. But Lord, what songs can be sung like the songs that we, your people, can sing of the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ? We thank you, Lord God, for the Lamb who went to the cross for the sake of our souls, bearing in his own body our judgment. And Lord, taking it away as far as the east is from the west, taking it away from your sight, Lord God, that we might come into your presence and enjoy your favor forever. Thank you, Lord God, for that privilege. Thank you that we on this day can worship you and declare our adoration and our trust and confidence together. It is a blessed privilege. And Father, we thank you for appointing it for us and allowing us to come this night on this wonderful day of days, this Lord's Day. Father, will you now instruct and teach us with regard to that matter of honor as we look at 1 Samuel, as we look at the fall of the house of Eli, that you would teach and instruct our own hearts. Oh, Father, we desire to grow in our love and esteem and honoring of you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read these words following the wonderful song of honor that Hannah gave to the Lord. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." My question this night is, what matters most to you? What matters most? Rodney Dangerfield, most of you know, made a living out of getting no respect. He would say, "You know, when I was a little kid, my dad told me to look both ways before I crossed the highway, up and down. I wanted to go ice skating. He says, wait till it warms up a little. I couldn't get any respect." And with Rodney Dangerfield, it was always a funny thing. Every time that he couldn't get any respect, jerking and holding his collar with his nervous twitches and everything else, we all just laughed, or at least I did. And it's a funny thing when someone like Dangerfield doesn't get any respect. But it's not a funny thing with the living God. And that really is the theme tonight. Indeed, if anyone is to have respect, if anyone is to have honor, it is the Lord Himself. And in fact, as we come to this whole section here that I would call the fall of the house of Eli, the central lesson is found in verse 30. In fact, the Lord himself declares to Eli, the priest, and what is his, that is, what is the divine operating principle of his dealings with men. And here it is. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That is the divine operating principle out of which this book itself opens. It's only four words in the original Hebrew. And that divine operating principle establishes and defines our operating priority. If indeed the principle of God's operation is to honor those who honor Him, then our operating principle, or at least our operating priority, ought to be to honor Him and to give Him respect. Indeed, that's what is worked out in the rest of this book, and really worked out in the immediate account that we consider this evening. The word rendered honor here comes from the root that I've mentioned before, that word kavod. It means to make heavy or to give weight. And in a culture where value was measured by weight, in other words, where value was weighed in the scales by a shekel, to give something weight was to esteem it highly or to see that it had much value. That which was heavy was valuable. And so what it is really is saying here, those who give me weight, those who, as far as their lives are concerned, I'm the one who tips the scales, those are the ones in which I myself will give the weight of my own work and favor. It means that. Indeed, if someone was honored in Israelite society, it meant that they had weight. They had influence. They had authority. To honor the Lord is to give Him the full weight of our thoughts, of our affections, and of our actions. That's what it means to honor the Lord. It is to make Him principal and plain and main in everything that we do. That's His rightful due, because God is no lightweight. And that is what we're going to see here. What matters most to Him is His honor and His glory. And everything that He does is for His honor and for His glory. And that is that His will and His kingdom, His interests carry the whole weight in all that His creatures think, feel, and do. And it is that weight, I submit to you, really, that I believe marks what is called the fear of the Lord. God-fearers give God weight. The Lord honors those who honor Him. On the other hand, as He says here in verse 30, to despise Him is to give Him no weight. It's to consider that He has no value. Indeed, God is weightless, which, interestingly, is David Wells' characterization of our contemporary religious culture in his book, No Place for Truth and God in the Wasteland, is that our religious culture gives God no weight at all. God is despised. God is seen as a lightweight, or His interests, His word, His appointments are considered of no account. And indeed, if we consider Him of no substantial influence, no weight, no big deal, then God says, I consider you as no big deal. I give you no regard either. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the judgment of God righteously falls on men because of this. They do not honor God. The primary responsibility and the primary reason for which judgment falls upon men in the book of Romans, and really indeed of all history, is that men do not give God weight. They do not give Him His place. They do not assign Him the value that He has above all other things. There is a divine quid pro quo in the actings of God. Honor for honor. Light esteem for light esteem. And let me observe this and just simply make this observation before we look at the text. There's no middle ground here. The Lord either is honored or He isn't. There can be no half-honoring of God. Half-honoring simply dishonors God. The law nor Jesus ever sanctioned loving the Lord with half our heart, three-quarters of our soul, seven-eighths of our strength, and nine-tenths of our mind. God has given the full weight of all that we are. Now that's the point. That's the simple lesson tonight. It's already been set forth for you in verse 30. For the judgment of God will fall upon the house of Eli because of that very reality, is he did not give God the honor that he was entitled to. I want us to consider this as we use it, and that it would be useful for our own eyes. This is not just simply Old Testament truth. The fact that God is gracious to us in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that he's entitled to less honor. Indeed, by the reason of his grace and mercy, he ought to be honored even more highly than ever any man could imagine. Hannah has honored the Lord because the Lord himself has heard her prayer. She has honored him with her humble faith. She has honored him with the carrying out of her pledge, and she has honored him with this incredible, masterful, theological, and yet most practical hymn of praise. She has declared who he is and what he is worthy of. And she has displayed in that song the very character and acts of that God whom she honors. And now we see that character and that acting played out. We'll see it played out here. I'm considering verses 12 through 36, and it's punctuated, as you might know, it's actually framed by references to the little boy Samuel. Verse 11, before we, at the very beginning, or just before this account, we're told, but the boy, that is Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. At the very end of this account, we find reference again to the boy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. The faithfulness of Eli frames out this section. And right dead in the center of it, in verse 18, we find the same reference. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So we have that reference punctuated there. And within this, we have the account, the sad and awful account of the fall of the house of Eli. It's manifested, and this will be the outline in which I'm going to approach it. First of all, in the corruption of Eli's sons. Then in the compromise of Eli respecting those sons. And then finally, in the collapse announced by the messenger of God because he does not honor God. And so I'm going to take it up that way, and we'll move through and see the lessons that we can derive from this account, considering, again, the main lesson. What matters most is that God is honored. The corruption at Shiloh occurs in verses 12 through 17, and each part there, it follows with a brief reference to Samuel, kind of a sweet, freshening of the air that we smell in this account. Verses 12 through 17, on the heels of Hannah's praise, we're introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and a sad introduction it is. Their character is immediately described in verse 12, and it's summarized right there. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men, literally. The sons of Eli, the sons of Belial. It's put right together. The sons of destruction. The sons of idolatry. It appears to be an obvious double entendre. Because it effectively equates Eli with Belial. The sons of Eli, the sons of Belial. It is not speaking specifically of Eli. But in some sense, it's connecting indeed the character of the sons to the father. The root of their rottenness lies immediately in what is declared next. They did not know the Lord. It's not that they didn't know he existed. It's not that they did not know his revelation. It's not that they were not themselves instructed in what he himself required. They knew what his will was. But as some versions render it, they had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they didn't know him. And maybe figuratively or really practically, they had no regard for him. In other words, God carried no weight with the sons of Eli. He carried no weight in their minds. He carried no weight in their consciences. He carried no weight in their actions. They had no God fear, no God love, and no God trust. They were what we might call, in Charnock's words, practical atheists. They thought and they lived and they acted as if God did not exist at all. They most likely acknowledged God, but in terms of practical living, God was a non-entity, a non-reality in their life. If they thought of God at all, they probably thought of Him as the English think of the Queen Elizabeth, a sentimental figurehead, but of no real substantial influence in their life. No one to be taken seriously. Now that's an interesting observation before we even consider their own acts. Because with the question that is always going to come to my mind is, how indeed can I ever dishonor God? How indeed, because I acknowledge Him, I sing about Him. But the question is your life governed according to the reality of His own existence and of His own will? In other words, is it more than you are a namer of God? Is it in fact that you do know Him and that He Himself has your fear, your love, your trust, and that He is the influence, the captivating, controlling influence of your life? Their conduct manifested the perversion of their souls and the absence of the fear and the love and the honor of God. And that is what we're told in verses 13 through 17. It was manifested in their bullying tactics, in their abuse of their office to fill their own bellies, in their neglecting of the divine instructions, and in their intimidation to get their way. It's an incredible account. We're told at the beginning that when any man, verse 13, was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the kettle, pot, or cauldron to see what the fork would bring up. It was kind of a providential potluck. And it was a big fork, I am sure. And whatever the priest sticks into that boiling pot, whatever happens to come up under the providence of God by the thrust of my fork, if it's a big old side of beef, then good. It was contrary to the law of God. God Himself in His generosity had given the priest the breast and the right thigh, and that was it. That would be enough for them. But they themselves engaged in their own potluck to fill their own bellies. And they stuck it in. And yet, notice that, not even content with boiled meat that they could grab with their three-pronged fork, they themselves went after the raw as well with the fat on it. And again, even it appears somewhat innocuous to us, but again, the fat offering belonged to who? Some of you that might remember. It belonged to God. The fat belonged to God. The very first that was to be given, the fat was to be removed. The fat was to be burned and offered, and it was to be given to God. And before God could get His, as it were, the priests wanted theirs. And when any of the common people themselves came and protested with regard to this taking of raw meat and the offering and the taking of the fat, they themselves would be shouted down with the demands of the priests and intimidated with the threat of force. It is amazing what has taken place here. It's a sad and sordid scene at Shiloh. The place of sacrifice had become the place of sacrilege. And the inspired writer tells us summarily in verse 17 what really would be obvious probably to all: the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. It was gross irreverence. And we might wonder, what in the world? Did they not remember their ancestors, Nadab and Abihu? Did they not remember indeed these boys who were in the line of Ithamar, that Ithamar's brothers, his two brothers, Nadab and Abihu themselves offering their own strange burnings and offerings themselves died immediately before the altar of God, judged because they did not give God honor? What the Lord required, they ignored. What was to belong to the Lord first, they took for themselves. They were given the religion of Yahweh a bad name in Shiloh. It must have been an awful place to go to make your offerings. Going there with the glad-hearted intentions that Elkanah and his wife had often to, with their yearly sacrifice, and to see the abuses and the desecrations that the priests were doing. Well, it's a wonderful thing that we see. As we see that corruption in Shiloh, there, it's followed by a short and sweet scene in verses 18 through 21. It's kind of a tender scene. In the face of the greedy abuse of the Eli sons, we're brought back to that gladly sacrificing couple. And I mean the sacrifice not only of their offerings to the Lord on a yearly consistent basis, but also their self-giving and willing to give that son whom God had blessed them with, Samuel, back to the Lord. Notice we see in this account, and it's a simple little count. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, just a little tunic, a little undergarment tunic that often was the garment of a priest. Whether it was a priestly garment or not, we're not sure of. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. It's just a kind of a context of a familial care, a motherly concern, a motherly provision, and it's mentioned in the context of the yearly offering of sacrifices to the Lord. In the face of the steadfast, faithful family, we are told that Eli, verse 20, would bless Elkanah and his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. And in the response to that prayer of blessing to those faithful ones who had honored the Lord, God Himself honored them. He gave her five children in the place of the one that she gave away. She got three sons and two daughters. Indeed, she who gave away a son got five. The Lord will be no man's debtor. The Lord Himself will abundantly rich and bless, enrich them. She who was barren of children but full of faith now enjoys that fullness that she herself sang about in her song in 1 Samuel 2:5, that the barren now gives birth to seven. There's fullness now. And God has replenished the fullness of this one who is willing to give away her best and honor the Lord. This little section closes with a heavy reference or a significant reference. And the boy Samuel grew, my Bible says here, grew before the Lord, literally with the Lord. It's the language that is used of Moses in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai. It's the language that is used in Psalm 130 of the blessing of being with the Lord. It denotes one who is growing up, being nurtured, as it were, in the presence of God Himself. This is the scene that follows the corruption at Shiloh. But now we move on, in the second place, to the compromise at Shiloh. The corruption is clear, isn't it? What the sons themselves would do, but it even becomes more clear as we come through this account. But now we see the compromise, not of Hophni and Phinehas, but now the compromise of their father, verses 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and adding to the charges of their religious sacrilege is their sexual immorality, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were having sexual relations with the women who were volunteering to serve. And all of this was public knowledge which came into the ear of Eli. He heard all that they were doing. And therefore, he had to act. It's kind of sad, isn't it? That he had to act after hearing and didn't act until hearing. In verses 23 through 25, we see the rebuke and warning that he issues to his sons. We see the response that he makes to the sin of his sons against the Lord. And he said to them, this is rather a weak and feeble rebuke. It begins with a lousy question. Why? Is there some way that the man of God expects that their evil and their perversion is going to be rationalized or explained away? Is there room to reason where God Himself is being dishonored and defamed? Is there any excuse for disobedience? Why, do you ask? Why? And sometimes as parents we ask why, and sometimes that's okay. Because we're seeking an explanation for maybe the conduct, not an explanation for the evil of it, but what's going on. But here it appears that he already knew what was going on. And notice, not only is it a lousy question, but he offers up, as it were, a most lame accusation. In fact, it's not very much of an accusation at all. And he said to them, not only why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people, but here comes the accusation. No, my sons, for the report is not good. That's it. What I'm hearing is not good. It's very generic, it's very tame, and the report is not good. Really? It's awfully bad. It's offensive. Basically, what they were doing under the law of God was worthy of the death penalty. To take the fat offering that belonged to God, a man was ordered by the word of God to be cut off from the people. He uses, dear people, too much tact with his rebel sons. At least he issues a sober warning. If a man sins against another, God will mediate for him. If it's man versus man, then maybe whether God refers to the human judges that God himself has appointed or God himself, there may be the possibility of some kind of mediation that will be able to take care of the controversy that man has against man. But he goes and he says, but if a man sins against the Lord, which is the implication of what he's saying, you are sinning against the Lord, then who can intercede for him? This is not a man versus man matter, Eli says. It's very interesting, for you might remember indeed that in the book of Ezekiel, there comes a time when the nation itself, God says, listen, if Noah intercedes, if Daniel intercedes, if Job intercedes for this people, I will not hear them. And when God does not listen to intercession, there is no hope. And Eli is given the warning that you are offending God, and you better be careful, because he is the only one and through whom you can find relief. And if he's offended, you have no relief at all. But notwithstanding that, dear people, he issues no directives. He doesn't say, stop it. He takes no action. He doesn't remove them at least from their office if he does not remove them from the face of the earth as required by God. What accounts for it? I don't know. We're told that he was old. Maybe it was the weakness and infirmity of old age. Maybe it was timidity. Most likely, as we are told, it is affection for his sons. Affection for his sons. It was weak. It was clear enough. But notice that Hophni and Phinehas were in no mood to listen. They would not listen, verse 25, the second part. They would not listen to the voice of their father. If they didn't regard the Lord, they're not going to regard their father. But notice what it says. For the Lord desired to put them to death. That's an amazing statement. We're told that their ears were closed because the Lord intended to kill them. A judicial deafening by God. A righteous hardening of their souls, a closing of their ears, as God did with Pharaoh. It is the outworking of this very principle, indeed, of verse 30, that those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. As they were devoted to sin, so the Lord is devoted to their destruction. And the Lord closes their ears. I mean, it's an amazing thing that already now, the Lord, in an act of judgment while they lived, made them so they could not hear the warnings that would bring them to repentance. They've already judged.
And the closing of their ears was just simply the outworking of the Lord's judgment against them as they themselves were devoted to putting the Lord out of their mind. The Lord saw fit to see it was so. It's an amazing thing. Indeed, what an awful judgment. What do we think of those that often despise the word of His grace when the Lord will come and offer Himself through Christ? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness and His grace to you, leading you to repentance rather than just storing up wrath for the day to come? Do you despise these things? And indeed, there is a certain fearful judgment that may come for hardened ears that will not listen. And indeed, we see it being worked out in this case while they still lived. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, some of you might remember that incredible account. This is New Testament truth. Of God sending a deluding influence upon pleasure seekers who did not receive the love of the truth. He sends a deluding influence so that they will not believe the truth. God does that. He deludes them because they themselves were never interested in the Word, so He gives them what they want, none of His Word, and He gives them really what they never had, and that was the desire to seek His Word. The divinely ordained delusion seals their judgment, and this is what God is doing here. We see it already worked out in the decree of God concerning the sons who despised Him, that He Himself desired to put them to death. Richard Baxter said, "Never did a man dishonor God, but it proved to be the greatest dishonor to himself." You remember? And I was thinking about this. Do you remember Herod in Acts chapter 12? He went down and gave a speech and everybody thought it was one of the great speeches that they had heard and said, "This is a God and not a man." They were singing the rah-rahs and praises of Him. He wasn't even an NFL quarterback. He was just a local hero, somebody idolized, and they were just singing His praises. And what happened to him? He got puffed up and then he got chewed up by the worms because he did not give honor to God. You say, "Well, how in the world can I take God lightly?" Well, let me just tell you the simplest way to do that. The simplest sin that is most common with all of us, it's the sin of pride. Because pride gives me more honor than anything else. Pride takes the honor to myself. Indeed, whether I may not have to sin as flagrantly as these boys did. But again, if I myself lift up myself, indeed to the dishonor and discredit of God, then I am engaged in the same sin. He did not give God glory, and these boys themselves are taken away. Look, it closes, just that section of the compromise of Eli. It closes again with just a brief reference in verse 26. It seems like the divine writer wants to let us know that in the midst of this perversion, in the midst of this compromise, and all of this corruption, that the Lord Himself is still preserving a remnant of faithful servanthood in His land. Now the boy Samuel, verse 26, was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men, physically, spiritually, socially. There was a development of a young man of God. That wording may sound very familiar to you because it foreshadows the very same words that the writer Luke uses of the boyhood development of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2:52. It's the same thing. It's interesting that at this stage of history, of redemptive history, as God, as it were, is beginning to turn a page from a people indeed without a shepherd, and that He Himself will set one above them, that we find one set in the place, as it were, a forerunner to that shepherd of the flock, David, that we find the same kind of wording that is used of that ultimate shepherd and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is still preserving in the midst of the fall of the house of Eli. And we see that collapse in verses 27 to 36. The rebuking priest is now rebuked and judged by the Lord. This is probably maybe the most surprising thing, because we would probably not come to the conclusion of the weakness or lameness of the very rebuke that he offered in verses 22 through 25, if it was not for what we read in 27 through 36, we might think, well, that's sufficient enough. What else could an old man do with his boys, even though he was over his boys and the chief priest in the house of God? But notice, he's paid this man, this priest is paid a devastating visit by a mysterious man of God who appears 71 times in the Old Testament. A messenger from God. And the gavel and the noose fall all at once in the house of Eli. The man of God opens with a rhetorical rehearsal of the Lord's favor to Eli and his father's house in granting him the priestly office and privileges. Look at it just very simply. It's marked by, did I not, did I not, did I not? I mean, the favor of the Lord is now being rehearsed. Favor indeed that God himself gave with his own initiative out of his own mercy. Blessings that God poured out upon him. Blessings for which indeed God should rightly have been honored and regarded. But notice, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? Didn't I choose your forefather Aaron? Did I not choose your forefather Ithamar? Did I not choose them now to be the ones who would carry out the privileges of going up into my altar on behalf of my people to burn incense and offer up that which the people themselves desired to carry an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Did I not? Did I not? Did I not? Such divine favor indeed was unanswered is what we hear here. In fact, notice the rebuke is heard in verse 29. Why? God asked why. But he's not asking for some rationalization here. He's not seeking some kind of explanation. Indeed, it is a rhetorical rebuke in which he is clearly charged as without excuse with what has taken place. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offering which I have commanded with my dwelling? Why do you just put it under your feet, as it were? Why do you despise it? And he's speaking indeed not only to the sons, but he's speaking to the man Eli. And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people, Israel. The language indicates that while maybe Eli did not condone what the boys were doing, in fact, it appears that he condemned them in some measure earlier, that he may have received some of the fruits of their corruption, knowingly and willingly. For indeed, making yourselves fat includes Eli. And it is very interesting that when he finally dies, and we are told of that death in 1 Samuel 4:18, we are told that he was whole old and heavy. He had too much fat in the system, the fat that belonged to God, most likely. And so we see that here comes ultimately he's the one that bears the responsibility for what was taking place. You closed your eyes too long and you spoke too softly. You act too lamely and you yourself profited by the sins of your sons because you honored them above me. And that is the main essence of the charge. There's a reversal of your priorities. You have put your sons above me. It's a violation, as it were, of the first commandment. And the divine determination is declared. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, verse 30, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, in light of your breach, far be it from me to honor you. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength,
And I will break the strength of your father's house, so there shall not be an old man in your house. No old men in his family. All premature, untimely deaths for the house of Eli from here on out.
Not only an untimely death, not only no long livers in the line of Eli, but not only that, but he will see the distress of my dwelling. Indeed, it will be carried out within just a few chapters. He will see not only the fall of the house of Eli, but he will see the fall of the house of God when the Philistines come and raise it to the ground. And the sign and the pledge of it all will be the death of his sons, his sinful, corrupted, perverse, God-dishonoring sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. And this will be the sign, verse 34, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. Both of them will die, and I will find for myself a faithful replacement, someone who is concerned to do all my will. Someone who will honor me is what I will replace you with. Who will do my will according to what is in my heart and my soul. It's the same language that we're going to hear when Samuel himself has to go to Saul the king and says, I'm going to look for a man after my own heart. I'm going to look for a man who is going to honor me. That's what he's looking for. And that man will be raised up in your place, Saul. This man is going to be raised up. A faithful priest is going to be raised up in the place of Eli in his own house. And they themselves, who had the privilege of getting the thigh and the breast and the offerings of the people of God, he says, basically you're going to be begging bread at the very end. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? And we just see the outworking of it in the house of Eli, and the reversals of which Hannah herself sang are being carried out already. Those who are full are going to hire themselves out for bread. The house of Eli is going to do it.
He kills and he makes alive and he brings down. Eli, in the line of Ithamar, Eli ben Aaron is going to be replaced by Zadok in the line of Eleazar in the course of God's history. He's going to find himself a faithful priest. Now as we close and look at this, we see what's taking place. Eli's sons despise the Lord how? By preferring themselves. Eli despised the Lord how? By preferring his sons.
Eli's sons despise the Lord by blatant acts of greed and perversion. Eli despised the Lord by being too soft on the sins of his sons. Was Eli an evil man like his sons? Was his evil carried out in such ways that was as obvious as his sons? No, it does not appear so. But it is his sin that brings judgment upon the whole line of his house. We can understand what comes upon Hophni and Phinehas in some way with our human judgment and reasoning. But what about Eli? Does he seem, God seem too hard on Eli? I mean, I think in our humanity, in some sense, we might feel it so. But it isn't so. It's because we do not understand, we do not esteem often sometimes, as it were, the honor of God as we ought to. Eli did not regard God with the honor that he himself was due, as he came to his sons in their dishonoring of the Lord. It's a matter of his honor always. And his honor is what matters all the time. He's jealous for his honor. There was an earlier Phinehas, you remember? A priest named Phinehas. And when the camp of the Israelites committed, as it were, that intermarriage and that sexual relations with the sons of Moab, it was Phinehas that went in with his spear and took out the couple. And the Lord himself gave him the highest honor. Why? He says, because he was jealous for the Lord. No one else would act. Everybody else just stood by the sidelines as God himself was being dishonored, as his word was being corrupted. Nobody moved except Phinehas, and the Lord rewarded him, honored him, because he was jealous for the Lord. It's going to get played out, beloved. If you want to understand what moved David down into the valley of Elah against Goliath, and while everybody else stood, it was because he was concerned for the honor of the Lord. And it's what matters. It's what matters. It's what stands out in this whole account. It is what matters. And for Eli, the glory and honor of God did not matter as much as his sons did to him. How are your scales? I mean, do they need to be adjusted? Are there things which carry in your life more weight than him? Are there things that you esteem more highly and more valuable? Things that have more influence, more impact, more captivation and control over your life than he? Because suddenly we can engage in this. We can begin to have our own perverted scales. How much weight does his word carry? How much weight does his will carry? How much weight does his gracious appointments carry with you? How much weight does his name and reputation bear with you? Are we like that good Phinehas? Are we like that David? Are we like the Lord Jesus Christ, who at 12 years old basically knew what matters? I have to be about my Father's things. Or as Jesus himself said, listen, what matters is the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Everything else will take care of itself. His honor matters most. Do you always honor him? No, you don't. Nor do I. We are utter failures in giving him the honor. And therefore, the question which Eli asks his sons needs an answer. And that's the question that he says, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? Indeed, if I sin and give God, dishonor God, then who is going to intercede for us? Who will stand in the place for us? Oh, blessed be God that we know the answer. Blessed be God, even that as I was reading in my own readings in Romans chapter 8, that answer is declared with wonderful and glorious, gracious truth in Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Amen. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Yeah, our sin of dishonoring, indeed, Christ himself took that dishonor upon himself, that we ourselves might be received. And even having borne that dishonor, he still intercedes for us. Amen. That is the blessing. Not that we might go on, indeed. I mean, God could come to us, can't he? Did I not? Did I not? Have I not? Am I not? Aren't we not the beneficiaries of the rich blessings and mercies and privileges of God? Are we not? Isn't he worthy of all the honor? And don't you hate it, the fact that everything else pulls your mind away so easily? Because the white elephant in this room tonight is not Faith Community Church on Sunday night, though it could be, but it's actually the Super Bowl game. And the things that sometimes captivate us and have weight are things that are simply just going to pass away and have no value at all, ultimately. Amen. I'm not saying you can't see the game or think about the game, but put it in its right scale. There is nothing that compares. Nothing is worthy. Nothing is excellent. Nothing is praiseworthy as God himself. All the honor goes to him. So, if the Patriots win, sing the praises of God. If the Giants win, sing the praises of God. He's the only one who is worthy of our boasting and our honor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scene, the sordid and sad scene. And we are grateful for the lesson. Lord, a lesson in which you speak through that sad scene to show us what you desire and remind us what you are worthy of. Lord God, you are full of grace. You are full of mercy. Indeed, the little Samuel ministering before the Lord was just simply the outworking of your grace in his own life and heart until that day in which you will call him to be your minister. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us that called us out of darkness. We are thankful for your grace and goodness to us that called us out of our sins. Lord, we are grateful for the Son who came and purchased us for yourself. Lord, we belong to you. And Lord, we are created for your glory and for your honor. We have been bought with a price. So therefore, enable us to glorify you with our bodies, with our mouths, with our lives. For that's what matters most. You, your honor, your glory. Help us, Lord. We confess our frailty. We confess the things that we often just stick in the scales of our judgment and carry weight with us. And Lord, they aren't worthy of the weight which we give them. There's only one that is weighty and worthy, and that is you. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and your patience. We are grateful for the judgment that Christ bore on our behalf. Grateful, Lord God, for the intercession that he continues to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.